The scripture this morning is taken from Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 7. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a garment of despair. They will be called mighty oaks, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Strangers will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. And you will be called priests of the Lord, and you will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. And so you will inherit a double portion of the land, and everlasting joy will be yours.
Greetings to you. Bless you. If you're visiting, it's your first time here, and my name's Bob. I'm one of the associate pastors at the church, and so bless you and welcome. I'm going to talk a little bit about that passage that was just read. I just want to pray first. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, watch over us as we're talking about your word now. Give us insight into what it is that you're saying to us and to your people. And give us hearts that are responsive to you. Guard over this time. Protect your people. In Jesus' name, amen. George Whitefield. I don't know if you all know the name or not, but George Whitefield was like the Billy Graham of the 18th century. During the 1700s, he preached over 30,000 sermons. He was an Anglican and was one of the founders of the Methodist Church. And as he did his work both in England and in North America, he's part of what we call the Great Awakening. This real, just wonderful time of revival when God's Spirit was doing just tremendous things, transforming churches and transforming people's lives. Just a spectacular, spectacular ministry. Apart from 30,000 sermons, he established two churches in London. He was involved in an extensive international evangelistic work and also a lot of charitable work. In 1743... his wife was pregnant with their first child. He was 27 years old, and his wife was 10 years his senior. She was 37. And he had some concern because in that day, for a woman well into her 30s, pregnancy was a huge risk. There was a good chance that she might not survive childbirth. And so he was concerned about her health. And a month before the baby was due, they were in London riding in a carriage. And as they rode along, it was one horse, and the horse led them off of an embankment, and it went down into a drainage ditch. It was a 14-foot drop. Down went the horse and the carriage behind with his wife and him in it. You know? Now, I drive a Toyota Camry. I'm very happy with my Toyota Camry. It has 268 horsepower. And so it's hard when I hear a story about one horse going off the road, really imagining how serious that would be. One? 268? I can chirp my tires, you know? One little horse? But a 14-foot drop in that carriage is about as serious an accident as you could have back in those days. And it turned out okay. She didn't lose the baby. She was standing apparently on top of the overturned carriage, patting her stomach, if I imagine it right, and saying, "I can feel the baby kicking." She reassured him everything was fine. And everything was. A month later, the baby was born. They named him John. And George Whitefield had been feeling all through the pregnancy that God was doing something amazing. He believed very firmly that it would be a boy, and that when the boy was born, God was going to lead him to be a great evangelist, one of the great evangelists. He was so certain that's what God had in mind. And so, I mean, he's got that belief sort of weighed up against that anxiety about, you know, will my wife be okay as she goes through childbirth? And then they have the accident, and the child survives, and his wife survives the accident. Another sign, God is doing something amazing. See his protective hands at work. George Whitefield was so sure. On the day that they baptized their child, he was an Anglican, and they had their baptismal service for the child, George Whitefield spoke aloud about little infant John. He proclaimed to the congregation all the things that he believed God was going to do in this child's life. Spoke about all the ministries he thought he'd be involved in and all the ways that God had just destined this boy to be a great evangelist for him. And then he made the sign of the cross over the child in token that he shall not be ashamed to confess the faith of Christ crucified and manfully to fight under his banner against sin, the world, and the devil, and to continue Christ's faithful soldier and servant unto his life's end. George felt anointed in that moment. He felt that God's Spirit had a hold of him, and he was speaking words that God was sure to bring to fruition. He was totally confident in the prophetic word he was speaking over his child. He just knew it was God by his Spirit that was at work. 4 months later, that little baby boy died. Whitfield was only 56 when he died. He lived 25 years after. He and his wife never had any other children. What do we do with those moments where we feel so sure about what God is doing, and then we find we've been mistaken? It didn't work out the way that we thought. And when that happens, it can leave us uncertain. Those experiences can deeply affect how a Christian functions for God in this world. It can change how we do what we do for God. We can become doubtful, or we can become non-committal. We know that someone's in need and needs us to pray for them, and all of a sudden we're humming and hawing about whether we should pray. Or we feel maybe that God has said something and we're not sure. We just, why go there anyway? Why speak out for God and take a risk that he doesn't do what I think he's going to do? Isn't that risky? At worst, experiences or even just fear of certain experiences can leave us silent. And the speech from the book of Isaiah that Karen read for us this morning is spoken with such confidence and such certainty. The prophecy of Isaiah has been expanding, you know, in the chapters before, all about the people's return to the land. You remember they were in captivity in Babylon, and these words are being spoken to a people who are being told they are going to come home. They're going to go back to the land of their grandparents. They're going to rebuild Jerusalem. And the poetry has been going page after page, all about the glory of Zion when it's rebuilt and the restoration and the glorification of God's people. I don't know if you ever, when you're reading in the Bible, you see a word like glorification. And we imagine that God should be glorified, that God is glorified. But sometimes in Scripture, when glorified is used, it's actually speaking about us. What God wants to do with us is to make us into the image of Jesus. And as he does that, we're being sanctified so that ultimately we'll be just like Jesus. And we call that being glorified. This promise in Isaiah, all pages of the prophecy that lead up to the passage that was read today, point towards God's people being glorified, revealed to be exactly as he's made them to be. And then today's passage continues that, except there's a change. In today's passage, it's in the first person. It's the first person. It's a single strong voice that rises up. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. And what follows aren't just images of a freed slave population. They're not just some local miracles or a rebuilt city. The message that we hear in the passage today is a global message. The Spirit has anointed the speaker to proclaim good news to the poor. Not just to people in poverty. That's how we sometimes read the word poor. But what's in the Hebrew is, these are people who are suffering under any hardship. It's everyone who's distressed or in trouble for any reason. That's who he's proclaiming good news to. There's good news for them. If you're a person who's in distress, if you feel caught in trouble and you're not sure how to navigate out of it, this prophecy is aimed at you, to speak good news to you. And on the mission goes. Not only is the one who's been anointed by the Spirit to speak this good news, but he's to do more. Not just to speak, but actually to bind up the brokenhearted. And then he's to proclaim freedom for the captives and release for prisoners from darkness. In a couple hundred years before Jesus, when the Hebrew was translated into Greek, They translated, I'm helping the blind out of darkness. But the Hebrew is prisoners. You'll notice, like, prisoners aren't usually trapped by darkness, right? Prisoners are trapped in cells. Or they're held captive in a country by soldiers. In this case, it's releasing prisoners from darkness. These are people who are trapped because they don't know how to walk forward. They don't know the way out. And that maybe is the worst kind of captivity. In some sense, feeling like you're free to move, but not having any clue where to put your feet. Not sure how to walk forward. Not sure what tomorrow looks like. And maybe it'll just look as dark as today. If you're a person who's caught in that kind of darkness, this prophecy is speaking to someone like you. The good news is freedom not just for prisoners in Babylon at one point in history. This stuff is for everyone who's trapped in the dark, who doesn't know how to move forward. This is good news for them too. And then he's going to talk about the year of the Lord's favor, a whole year where God's blessings are poured out, and the day of God's vengeance. The day is significantly shorter than a year. And vengeance, for us, we hear it all of a sudden sounds very dark. I don't know if you felt that way when the scripture was being read. You hear these wonderful things, and then the day of God's vengeance. And you go, uh-oh, you know, all these good things are going to happen, except God's going to whack somebody. But if you're a people who've been trapped in captivity for a long time, and you remember that your great-grandparents went through huge hardship coming, and you hear the stories about your great-uncle who was killed as an infant by the Babylonians when they attacked, well, vengeance is part of your need in the world. It's another way to talk about justice, about things being done right. And so there is a season for God to set things right. And these people need that good news as much as they need the good news of a year of his favor. God, the prophet, the one who's anointed by the Spirit, is also going to provide comfort to people who are grieved at the desolation that they've returned to. He's going to comfort those who mourn, but he's also to provide for those who've returned back to the land. You get the image, right? When they return back to Jerusalem, Jerusalem's not a big city waiting for them. It's rubble. They've heard stories about polished floors and palaces, about Solomon's temple. They've heard all these tremendous stories about the glory of Zion and the city of Jerusalem. But when they get back home, there's not even a roof. You know, they're going to live in tents. It's going to take a while to rebuild this place. It's been devastated. It'd be hard to come back. And you can imagine hearing the story of maybe your grandparents' home, and finally the day goes, you travel to the place where they lived, and you walk to the community where they lived, and now is the moment where you're going to see the home where you've heard all these wonderful stories of your family. And when you get there, it's a shack with boarded up windows and a collapsed roof. You'd be grieved. And for these people, as they return from Babylon, they're grieved. There's so much to do. All the promise of the glory of Zion, but they found rubble. And sometimes I think that can happen in our lives too. We get the sense of God's promise that he's going to do something wonderful for us. But then when we start the work, we realize we're starting with rubble. And that happens sometimes in marriages. People go through a season that's so difficult. And finally, husband and wife meet mind to mind and eye to eye. And they have a conversation with a counselor where they come up with hope. And they think, finally, my marriage is going to work out. And they're so exhilarated until the next counseling session, when they realize how much work it's going to take to rebuild this relationship, how hard it will be to love again, how hard it is sometimes to forgive. Sometimes in the middle of feeling withdrawn from something or that something's broken down, we get the promise from God and we begin with such hope, and we need to persevere with the things that have to be rebuilt over time. For these people, as they come back and are faced with a massive task of rebuilding that would take more than a generation to do, faced with all that, there's the echo of the words of the prophet. The anointed one is speaking to them. He's going to provide for them as they rebuild. He provides for us when we need to do all the work of starting over. Then there's this neat little section in the poem. He's going to put a crown of beauty on their heads. He's going to put the oil of gladness on them, the garments of praise. Each of those things are wonderful things being traded for things like ashes. They're being passed away. It's a huge mission for the one who's been anointed by the Spirit. A huge mission for the one on whom the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord rests. And the implication that's understood even before the days of Jesus was that God's restoration of his people in their land pointed towards the ultimate restoration of all humankind. This poem can't just mean the people come home to Jerusalem. The tone of this passage, its language, and the nature of its promises point to something much, much more significant. This is the restoration of all humankind. This is prophetic speech. It's brought about by the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord. The Sovereign Lord. This is kingdom talk. This is the Lord who rules, who is sovereign. He's a king. And it's interesting too, you know, in the Old Testament, the only times that the filling of the Spirit and anointing are put together in the same passage are two times in 1 Samuel. One is the anointing of King Saul, and the other is the anointing of King David. The only times when something with the filling of the Spirit and anointing are put together. Those passages about kings starting, and this passage. The one who is anointed, on whom lies the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord. This one is a royal figure. This is a king speaking. This is a person of authority. Filled with the Spirit and anointed, kingly. And so it's not a surprise, really, that before too long, and long before Jesus, there were some who really did understand this to be the prophetic voice of the Messiah to come, the person from the line of David who would rule the people and then rule the world. Even after the return from Babylon, even though that return met all the expectations they had for what God would do in their day, there remained the expectation that God was going to do more, that he would establish his sovereign kingdom over all the earth, and that he would do it through his chosen servant to come, the Messiah. This prophecy is about the establishment of the kingdom of God. Look what happens to the people as the kingdom of God begins. Not only are they restored and healed and liberated with a rebuilt kingdom, in the fifth verse that was read for us, they're told that people from other nations would shepherd their flocks and work in their fields. They're going to live on the wealth of the nations. To people who've been enslaved and who've been working for other people in their fields, this is a reversal. No longer are they going to be slaves in somebody else's field. Now they're going to own the field and someone is going to be a slave in theirs. And that might seem to you like eye for eye justice. But the people don't end up described the way you'd expect. It's a little more complicated. There's others working in their fields, shepherding their flocks. But there's no description of conquest. In the poem, you see how the people are described? They're not described as rulers. They're not described as warlords. They're not described as masters. They're described as priests, as ministers of the Lord, or servants of God. Now, when the people first settled in the land, they spread out by tribe, right? Except for the tribe of Levi. They were the tribe of the priests. They lived all through the kingdom of Israel. They lived all over. And their role was to serve as priests for all the people. They would take care of all the temple worship. Everything that you needed to do for God, you could do sort of through them. Everything that God needed to do with you, they dispersed. They were the people who connected you and helped you connect to God. As a priestly caste, they were supported by all the others. Everybody else had fields and work and did all kinds of things, and they supported the priests as the go-between between them and God. They had this role, and they had this providence, not by force, not by rod or rulership, but by the faithfulness and the active life of all the people. And so the image here is that the work of the whole world will now support all of God's people as a priestly caste. Yes, this will turn around and invert the enslavement of God's people. They'll no longer work as foreigners in someone else's field. But this reversal is not a means of comeuppance. This isn't just revenge. This is a total transformation of the nature of the relationship between God's people and the rest of the world. This is a means to provide the whole world with a kingdom, a tribe, a people, a royal people of priests and servants of God. No longer will God's people be marked by shame, but rather their inheritance as kingdom people and priests will so bless the world that everyone will get to experience God and witness Him at work. This is a sacramental people. We don't use the word sacrament usually in our denominations, but a sacrament, the notion is that it's a means of God's grace. It's a way that God gets His grace to you. I love using it when I'm doing pre-marriage counseling, and I talk about marriage as a way that God can get His grace to people through a husband to the wife, through a wife to the husband. When God wants to speak His words of grace or kindness or forgiven, He's choosing marriage as a means for those things to be spoken to you. Here, the people of God are like a sacrament. They're the priests. They are the way that God is going to get His grace to the whole world. It's a beautiful, beautiful image. They're intercessors for the world. And the people settled after the return from Babylon saw that as their destined future yet to come. They were going to be God's caregivers spiritually for the rest of the world. When Jesus quoted this passage later on in Luke chapter 4, 500 years maybe after this is written, He finished reading it by saying, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your presence." It's Luke's gospel. And from there on, Luke starts telling all the stories of what Jesus did. Jesus goes out to start doing exactly what this passage says has to be done. The good news of the kingdom of God was preached. And as Jesus exorcised demons and healed people, as He displayed God's kingdom authority, people could recognize that God's kingdom was coming as He healed the sick and the blind. You get the concept, right? As God's kingdom is coming, it's the establishment of His rule. We've talked about that before. It's a core concept for the New Testament. The notion of the kingdom of God is not just where we're going to go when we die. It's the idea of God being in charge. That's what the kingdom of God is. And so when Jesus preaches the good news of the kingdom, what He's saying is God is taking charge of the things that seem disordered. God is laying hold of things that seem out of order and broken. God is taking charge. And that's good news. If you feel like your world's out of control, then the idea that God is finally going to show up and grip it and hold it tight, that's good news. And so when a demon is exorcised, it's a sign that God is taking hold of someone whose life is disastrously a mess, and He's removing that disorder from them. When someone needs to be healed, and Jesus healed them, it was a sign that God was taking hold of their life and exercising His authority and healing them. The good news is that the kingdom has come. Miracles are all just signs of God's kingdom authority and power. They're signs of the kingdom. That was Jesus' ministry, fulfilling exactly what Isaiah had said in chapter 61. It gets more complicated, though, because after Jesus starts doing this and sort of inaugurating the kingdom and showing and displaying the kingdom, He does something else. In chapter 9 of Luke, He turns to His disciples and He sends them out. This is what Luke 9:1 says. When Jesus had called the 12 together, He gave them power and authority. That's like kingly authority. That's royal authority. He gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And He sent them out to preach the kingdom of God. Just like in Isaiah, the one voice says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." But the end result is a kingdom of priests. And so with Jesus, He says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me." He quotes Isaiah. But within a few chapters, He's establishing the beginning of the kingdom of priests, the disciples. That's you. Right? You are the kingdom of priests, with the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord on you to do His work in this world. Just as Isaiah said, as Jesus called the disciples to this work, God was establishing for himself a priestly people. Peter calls us that in his letter, 1 Peter. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. That's not other Christians. That's you. That's me. All of us. A royal priesthood. And so the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is to be upon us, on you, to preach good news to the poor. He sent us. He sent you to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, to proclaim a release from darkness for prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and a day of vengeance for God. He sent us, you, to comfort all who mourn and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty. You have that crown to bestow by royal authority. To bestow on them the oil of joy by the Spirit of God at work in you. You have that oil to pour out on others. A garment of praise by the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord reigning over your life and anointing you. You have the garment of praise to give. Other people need some things set on their shoulders or poured on their head. Or they need to know that when God has hold of their life, they'll be worthy of a crown. You are equipped and called for that message. That's our work. The Spirit is on us for that message and that mission. We're to sound it out with confidence and boldness. And then we think of Whitfield. We think of the one who stands up and says, I believe that God is doing this. And then it turns out wrong. And we think, oh no, what am I supposed to do? Even if I think I've got something I'm supposed to say in the world, how can I say it with confidence? Even if I think that God wants to do something kind for the person who lives two doors down from me, an elderly lady maybe who desperately needs someone to give her company, or a neighbor who's going through a rough spell, how do I know that when I show up at their door, that God's going to actually do what he said he'd do? How do I know how to pray for people with confidence? How do I know how to say words from God that are going to bless and heal and comfort? How do I possibly do that? I hear him say I have authority, but what if I'm wrong? What if I don't do it right? How am I supposed to do this? I think that that fear inhibits us from being the royal priesthood we're supposed to be. I think in the suburbs we experience a specific kind of barrier, and I've been thinking about this a lot. In our small groups, you know, I'm trying to think of a way to help us overcome our suburban barriers, the distance that's between us and the people whose front door is 22 feet away from our door, you know? The people that you see come out to their car and you wait inside your door until they leave. Those people? Right? How do we get over that suburban barrier? How does that actually happen? You know, so thinking like in our small groups, one of the things we've said to our small group leaders, and it's good for you to know that we're talking about this with our small groups. What we're looking for is for each of our small groups, when they gather on a monthly basis, to have a little conversation about the people they know locally. People that are personally known to them, people that are local to them, not just your personal friends in Guelph, but the people who live locally. People that you know have any kind of need. And then you as a small group talk about it, and you'll pray for them. And then I want our small groups every month, once a month, to pick one person. Doesn't matter which one it is. Yes, you can pick the same person twice. And do something to bless them. No strings, no other stuff. Just get over the suburban barrier. I don't care how you do it. Now, you don't need to be part of a small group to do that. You can do that on your own. But for a lot of us, we find it hard to do something like that on our own. And so if we are teamed up in a small group, all of a sudden doing things to bless people that live near us locally, that's not so hard. And maybe in the middle of that, we're finding that we're over these barriers. Maybe then all of a sudden, in a conversation, we'll know it's okay to say to somebody, you know, I remember you telling me the story about how hard this time is for you. And the first time you told me about it, I wanted to to ask you if I could do something. And I've never felt quite okay doing it, but I've got to know you more now. And would it be okay if I pray for you? And maybe little by little, we can grow into our communities and begin to do the kinds of things that God's asking us to do. Now, that kind of little thing may feel very helpful, but there's a more fundamental consideration. There's something else that makes us more afraid, more inhibited when it comes to speaking. We can only share what we've experienced ourselves. You can't share stuff that you just know about in theory, but you've never experienced. If you're in a position of distress and trouble, and you've just never felt God actually do anything about that, it's going to be awful hard to tell your neighbor, I know what God's like. I know he's going to care for you. I don't know how, but I know he's going to do it. If you've never experienced that, you are not going to say those words, not with a look in your eye that they're going to buy. You know? But if you've experienced the Spirit of God, if you've felt him give you comfort, if his work of his Spirit in your life has been good news in the middle of times of distress, if you've been freed from things that held you back, if you know that you've been led out of the darkness, not because you were clever, not because you got the right version of the Bible or had the right theological conversation, but because the Spirit of God took hold of your life and led you out of the dark, and you know that he's faithful that way, you're going to share that easy. That's not going to be so hard. We can't share what we haven't experienced ourselves. Would you like to experience him? Has it been so long that if I ask you about a story of what the Spirit did, you'd tell me about 2 decades ago? Or is there something that he's doing fresh in your life today? We're to keep on being filled with the Spirit. Keep on, day by day by day. All of us need that filling. There's no special Christian who doesn't. The people around you who seem like they're such great examples of the Christian faith, they need it every day, just like you, all of us. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is to be on you, to equip you to preach and speak and love, to say things to this world that they'll never hear otherwise. Where you live on your street, the people that you interact with every day, even though at this point you don't really know them, it's no accident that you're where you are. The Lord has looked down at your street. He knows the names of every person who lives there. And he said, on this street, I am going to put one of my royal priests. On this street, I'm going to send one of my agents of love. And that is you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, equip us to do the things that you've asked us to do. Give us the practical means to do it. Give us the opportunity to do it. Give us the courage and the voice to do it. But more than anything, Father, we long for your Spirit. Sovereign Lord, put your hand on us and by name send us, even as you've chosen us, to do the work you've asked us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.